may be immature, it may be blossoms, it may be semi-ripe, but the fruit of the Spirit will always be present in a believer. And the fruit in a believer's life is not for display, it's to be used. It's to be used for God's glory and for the benefit of His church. And so today, I wish to examine the segments of the fruit. And the challenge that has been presented to the church is, how do we do this? How do we look at the segments of the fruit without mangling it? Okay, without destroying it? And so there are many ideas presented, all of it to aid. I just want to go through three of them really quick, and then I'm going to present a totally different one. But three of them that are common. And the first one is this. This is the newest one. And by new, I mean church history new. Okay, John Stott made this popular, published in his commentary in 1968. So if you're younger than 1968, you're going to say, that's not new, but it's new in church history. And how what he presented was triads, three groups of three. Okay, and these triads, the first group, love, joy, and peace, are said to be fruit that direct us Godward. These segments of the fruit lift our hearts and minds towards God, and of course the greatest of them being love. The second group, patience, kindness, and goodness, are said to be outward focus. Okay, these segments of the fruit focus on others. And Lord willing, you can see why. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit, okay, how can we bear with one another as we're commanded in Ephesians if we do not have patience? How can we serve one another if we do not have kindness? How can we love one another if we do not have goodness? So the final triad, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, are said to be segments of the fruit that focus on us, on our inward life. This is focused on inward maturity. And the ordering of the triads also aid us in understanding the order of our lives. God, others, ourselves. You've probably also heard it this way. Joy, Jesus, others, yourself. Okay, so that's the newest way to kind of segment the fruit. Another way to segment the fruit is to see that love is the fruit, and then all that comes after love defines what love is. In this, you are to imagine a colon after love, and everything else defines what love is. And Lord willing, we understand why that would be done, because we have 1 Corinthians 13. And if you do a comparison of Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 13, you see great similarities. And so this way, it's done to kind of unite these two passages closer together. A third way to look at the fruit is to keep it as a collective whole and view it as a description of Christ dwelling in us. And it's done so because you think of Galatians 2:20. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And therefore, that the fruit of the Spirit is describing Christ because He is perfection. And if you look at all the segments of the fruit, He is par excellence of all of them. Now, if you're like me, a recovering legalist, you want to know which one is right so you can reject all the others, okay? Because if you're a recovering legalist, you still tend towards that list of do's and don'ts. I want black and white. I'm here to say I'm sorry. All these work. And many others work. So why are they all given? To help us wrap our minds around the fruit of the Spirit. To help us comprehend this list. Now, if you were to really push me and say, okay, but which one do you lean towards? I lean towards the one that it's a description of Christ in us, because in the context of Galatians, it just makes sense. You're told that Christ now lives in us, that Christ is our very life and breath, and therefore the Spirit who unites us to Christ produces in us Christ. Now, you may say at this point, okay, if they point us to Christ and they're from Christ, why does it say fruit of the Spirit? And the answer is because of the bond of the Trinity. that the Trinity is so close that Paul can rightly switch back and forth. Paul can rightly say Christ lives in us and then command us to walk in the Spirit and then say here's the fruit of the Spirit, because the two persons work so closely together and they are co-equal and co-eternal that they work in perfect harmony so that all that is done within us can be credited to all three. And indeed, as we examine Scripture, creation, salvation, sanctification, glorification, all three are credited with these. Three in one, working together in perfect love and unity, so that all their holy will is done in the universe and in you. And so however you wish to segment the fruit comes from the triune God working in us, and it's for His glory. Now, having said all this, I'm now going to have us explore these by separating this fruit like an orange. And we're going to examine each segment. We're not going to do all of it today. We're just going to focus on three because of the season. This season is known as the season of love, joy, and peace. And I thought, great way to start. We're going to look at love, joy, and peace. Because Lord willing, you know that love, joy, and peace is supposed to last longer than a season. And Lord willing, you don't need a season for love, joy, and peace. And actually, Galatians 5 challenges everyone who professes Christ to examine, is there love, joy, and peace in you, and are you showing it and revealing it? And so this morning, we're just going to look at love, joy, and peace. Now, I need to prepare you as we do. The Holy Spirit does something amazing with all these three words. Because these three words in Paul's day were common. These three words were known by pagans and by believers. But the Holy Spirit redefines each one. And therefore, we must now define them as the Holy Spirit does. So let's begin with love. Love here, of course, is agape. Okay, and it is defined outside of the New Testament as selfless love done out of affection. That's a great start. That is not how you are to define agape. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't let you. Agape, as the Holy Spirit redefines it, is selfless love focused on God. Therefore, any selfless love, while denying God, is no longer love. We cannot define that as love because the Holy Spirit doesn't allow you to. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament takes a common word and redefines it and says, this is how you must think of love. And you have no choice. Well, you do. You have two choices. You deny the Spirit or you submit to the Spirit. And the Spirit redefines it in light of the revelation of God. And two passages that help us understand how the Spirit redefines it are found in Ephesians and 1 John. I could take you to 1 Corinthians 13. I'd encourage you to read it, but I think Ephesians and 1 John help. And here's why. I want you to hear from two different apostles. So first Paul, Ephesians chapter 5, 2. This is what he says. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And I want you to notice what the Holy Spirit does through Paul in this verse. He links Christ and his sacrificial act as an example of agape. Right here, we can no longer say agape is merely selfless love done out of affection. No. It's selfless love done to glorify God. The love produced by the Spirit emulates Christ's love, which was sacrificial and glorifying to God. So therefore, we have to say sacrificial love that doesn't glorify God is not what the Spirit produces. The Spirit produces a love that allows us to give of ourselves in order that God is glorified. That is agape. Again, 1 Corinthians 13 helps us define that love, what it looks like. But I want you to hear from John. 1 John 4 states this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." All right, Paul links Christ's sacrificial sacrifice with love. John doubled down. Okay, John says, oh, no. Love is from God, because love is God. So here we see that love as defined by Scripture has to glorify God, because God is the source of love. And it is done by us because we know God. I mean, the Holy Spirit really challenges us here. Because what the Holy Spirit declares is that you cannot agape if you do not know God. It's impossible to agape if you are not united to Christ. This is what 1 John 4 lays out. And then John adds a very practical outworking of this later on in the chapter. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So love is from God at work in us through our union with Christ, and that love is always tangible. Love from God results in us loving another selflessly for the glory of God. We cannot claim love where there is hate and envy and strife. We cannot claim love if we are self-centered. We cannot claim love if we are judgmental or divisive. Love from the Spirit is always sacrificial and glorifying to God. Okay, here is true agape. Everything else is false. One cannot claim to love while denying God by word or deed. And one cannot claim that it is love if it violates God's commands. The love produced by the Spirit is always a love that agrees with Scripture, and it's always a love that imitates Christ. It is a love that seeks the glory of God in word and deed, and it will be selfless. So this morning, do you love as God commands? Do you actually know agape? As a church, are we loving or self-focused? Think of the challenge we heard from James this morning. Let me just repeat two of the verses. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Partiality is never love. Favoritism is never love. Sinful humanity struggles with love because on our own, as Romans 8 revealed, we oppose God. We may call it love, but unless it comes from God through Jesus Christ, it is not. We want to call it affection. We want to call it emotionalism. That's fine. But if we hold to the triune God, we must agree with Him. And agape is from God, and it glorifies God, and it is always selfless. It is always sacrificial. The The challenge is humanity likes to redefine things. It occurs within the church. Will we call love what God calls love, or will we agree with our culture, or just go by ourselves? The early church struggled with this. And in this season of love, I need to challenge us all. Are we settling for some self-centered emotionalism? Or do we know agape? And the only way to know agape is to be united to Christ. That's the only way we will ever love as God commands us to do. From love, we look at joy. Romans 14 states this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Joy is a defining part of the kingdom of God. But again, it's a specific joy. In Romans, it is joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not a joy defined by us. In John 15, Jesus declares, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Joy here, again, is defined by a member of the Godhead. And Jesus will repeat this idea in his high priestly prayer in John 17. And therefore, we have to ask, what is Jesus' joy? Because it's not good enough for me to say, I have joy, because the fruit of the Spirit is Jesus' joy, and we have to ask, do we have the right joy? And it would be wonderful to look in the Gospels and find a single verse that defines Jesus' joy. It's not there. But by good and necessary consequences, we can deduce what Jesus' joy is. Jesus delighted in his Father. Jesus delighted to do his Father's will. He willingly humbled himself, suffered, and received scorn, all of it to the praise of his Father. Jesus' joy encompasses the totality of his service to his Father on earth. Jesus' joy we could define as his loving obedience to his Father. See, joy in Scripture is not fake smiles or warm feelings or some undefinable state of ecstasy. Joy in Scripture is pleasure in God. Delighting in who God is, in what God does, and in what God commands. We also find another aspect of this heavenly joy in Paul's letters. To the Corinthians, Thessalonians, and Philippians, Paul announces that they are his joy. Joy not only delights in the sovereign Lord, but joy delights in all who are his people. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul wants their joy to be his, or other way around, his joy to be theirs. And when you look at what is that joy, you discover, again, it is loving obedience. Joy is loving obedience to God that causes us to delight in God, for God. And that also causes us to delight in his family. How can we not delight in all those who are united to the Godhead? I mean, that would be hypocritical, wouldn't it? I love you, Lord, but I don't love your family. I delight in you, Lord, but I don't delight in your family. I mean, that's hypocritical. That's like somebody coming to me saying, "Jonathan, I really like you, but I don't like Coralie." How long do you think the friendship's going to last? Joy is delighting in God and his family for no other reason than they exist. And that joy leads to an obedience. This morning, do you honestly delight in God? Or do you merely delight in His blessings? Because there's a world of difference. Do you delight in God being God? Do you delight in His body? If you received nothing else from the triune God, would He still be your delight? Those united to Christ, and only those united to Christ, will have this joy. And from joy we move to peace. Peace is huge in Scripture. No doubt you know the Hebrew word shalom, peace. Peace was lost in the garden. And if you go through all of Scripture, the whole point of all of Scripture is, how does peace come back? How do we receive peace? And Scripture reveals it is always through God working in us and for us. It is God making covenant with His wayward people. It is God providing a mediator so that He can bring His peace back to us. Peace, true peace, only comes from His Messiah. Here is why Christ had to be born. Here is why Christ had to live. Here is why Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and session are all important to us. Because without Christ, our mediator, we will never have peace with God. But being united to Christ, we have eternal peace with God. Shalom is fully restored to us because of Christ. Ephesians 2 highlights this very idea when it says this: "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And Lord willing, in those words you hear the twofold purpose of peace. Christ came to bring peace with God, but also peace with one another. We can actually rightly say with all three, love, joy, and peace, they're all twofold. Firstly directed to God, and then to His body, then to His people. In Paul's day, the biggest hurdle for peace in the church was the Jew-Gentile conflict. The barrier was how the Jews and Gentiles would look upon one another. Today we call this barrier prejudice or bigotry and often racism. Jesus' blood brings peace with God and therefore peace within His body. We are only reconciled with God through Christ being our peace, but that peace makes it possible to be reconciled with one another. There should be nothing that divides those united to Christ. It's amazing when I was reading through different commentaries throughout the centuries, almost every commentator mourns over the fact that within the visible church there is so little peace. What a statement. We who profess Christ, is there peace? Are we peacemakers? See, the church should be the place where true peace is made, where disagreements are worked out, not ignored and swept under the carpet. And yet working it out is difficult, isn't it? Just think of the book we've gone through. Think of Galatians and the struggles they face. And we're going to see it as we study Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And we've witnessed it these past few years, haven't we? There seems to be little peace in the visible church. Peace is hard. It takes work. All of this does, but please hear me. It takes work that is impossible for you to do on your own. I am not telling you to go out and be more joyful. I am not telling you to go out and be more loving. I am not telling you to go out and be more peaceable. You cannot. Here is why you need Jesus. See, every fruit of the Spirit doesn't come naturally to you. I don't care what our culture says. Love, joy, and peace only happens when Christ Jesus is our head. When the Spirit unites us to Christ, He gives us something that is alien to us. Not only His righteousness, but love, joy, and peace. It is only through Christ that anyone is able to love as Christ commands. It is only through Christ that anyone can have joy in the triune God. It is only through Christ that anyone will desire peace and desire to be a peacemaker. Love, joy, and peace are the first segments of the fruit so desperately needed, so desperately wanted. And the only way to receive them is Christ living in you. And so this morning, is Christ living in you? What evidence of your profession is in your life? Are you able to selflessly love others? Or do you show favoritism? Are you able to merely delight in God being God, or must He always give you something? Are you able to be at peace with those who disagree with you? Are you able to bury the hatchet when people have different opinions and preferences and ideologies? Or must you be right? Love, joy, and peace, they only come from one person. And God will only accept love, joy, and peace through Christ. Do you know Him? Are you united to Him? Are you practicing these? Oh, beloved of God, I hope that we can say we are a church that abounds in love, joy, and peace, but more than that, I hope our neighbors, I hope Chatham, I hope Blenheim and Ridgetown can look and go, I know what church they go to. I can see it in all that they do. I can hear it in their words. I watch it in how they react. They have something I don't. And we can say, His name is Jesus. Come and receive what we have. Oh, may we be a people full of the fruit of the Spirit. And may God use it for His glory. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we praise You and thank You for the truth of Your word. And Father, in this season where so many are looking for love, joy, and peace, so many are trying to find it, God, may You loosen our lips. May You embolden us in our actions to declare to the watching world that love, joy, and peace are only found in Christ Jesus, our head. He is the only hope this world has. And Father, may many come to know Him through You using the fruit of the Spirit in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.